We consider this morning what it means to be poor in spirit. We began by looking at the fact of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean material poverty. It doesn't mean a lack of knowledge or a lack of ability. It doesn't mean even a lack of spiritual resources. What it means is that the person who is poor in spirit has a sense of themselves as being nothing before God and in need of God in their lives. That the poor in spirit understands the gravity of who they are apart from Jesus Christ, and that they have a sense, a need to pursue after Jesus Christ. And we saw that that is foundational to all that Jesus teaches here in this passage of his word. That unless a person is poor of spirit, that all which flows from this passage is of no consequence unless that is a reality. And so, this evening I want to come and look at the question of how does one come to be poor in spirit? How do you avail or how do you attain to this poverty of spirit? If it is so countercultural and so radical, and it does bear the fruit not of circumstantial happiness, but eternal blessedness, dwelling in the kingdom of heaven, then this is something that we want to know and understand. If we've given our lives, many days of our lives, and many months of our lives, to seeking happiness through pursuing after things or people or material blessing, and we know that they are not giving us the satisfaction of our need, if, in the words of Jesus, blessing, objective blessing, comes from God through owning this poverty of spirit, and the reward is nothing less than the kingdom of heaven, then we want to understand what this means. This is a most important truth in our lives. It is the most important truth in anyone's life. You see, we need to understand that the world clouds our judgment. The world clouds our perception of reality. The world clouds our vision of what is important. We grow up surrounded in an environment, even in a godly home, and we cannot extricate ourselves from it. But in the reality that the world is constantly telling us something other than what God would have us to know. Well, tonight, we are going to hear what God would have us to know. How do we become poor in spirit? We'll become poor in spirit when we come to know God. Luke writes in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Man is to repent and seek after God. As man repents and seeks after God, he does so because he is aware of his own sin and he is aware of his need of God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying to yourself, this is wrong what I'm doing. It is not achieving the desired purpose of my life. And I'm going to turn and seek God. Because in God I will find that purpose in my life. I will find the satisfaction that my heart is craving. And as I turn to God, I will then again turn away from my sin. But man is incapable of coming to an understanding of what is required of him in order to repent. And that's because the human heart, because of its nature, because of its hostility to God, will never turn and seek God. So the objective is poverty of spirit. The means by which that poverty of spirit may be realized is by repentance and faith. But that repentance and that faith is unattainable. It's unattainable because the nature of man, although he is commanded to repent, although he is called upon to repent, the nature of man sequests man away from that. It refuses man to access repentance. It refuses man and does not give man the liberty to exercise his will to seek after God. There is within man that free capacity to do and to choose whatsoever he pleases, but he can only do so within the bounds of that of his own nature. And Paul writes to the church at Rome and says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind of man is set, for the mind of that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. In other words, the mind of the godless is hostile towards God. Who are the godless? All mankind are godless. Because all mankind are born dead in their trespasses and sins, live under the dominion of sin and Satan, and are by nature, therefore, the objects of God's holy wrath. So what is required for a person then to attain the poverty of spirit that will lead them to the kingdom of heaven? Well, there is first a need for a felt awareness of sin. The first thing that they need is a felt awareness of sin. The second thing that is needed is a true apprehension of God's mercy. And when there is that felt awareness of sin and that true apprehension of God's mercy, that will produce poverty of spirit, which will in turn produce the fruit of humility and self-denial, and then afford us the opportunity, by the grace of God, to receive the reward of the kingdom of heaven. All men everywhere are commanded to repent, but they will not do so. What is needed is a felt need or awareness of the need or the awareness of sin. For a person to come to that position which Jesus speaks here of, to be poor of spirit, they must own in their hearts an awareness of their own sin. By felt, I mean a true sense of sin, personally. You see, it's possible to be aware of sin. The godless even use the word sin in their song. There's a difference between having an awareness that sin exists, even if you don't understand the fullness of how the term sin should be defined. There's a difference between that and having that sense of sin personally owned in your own life. We saw this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. No, that's different. That was Luke 18. I was thinking about our study during the week in the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus called Levi the tax collector. How the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled when they heard that Jesus had gone to Levi's feast of celebration. Levi had been called by Jesus from his life. He had closed up his tax collecting booth and he had followed after Jesus, and then he had hosted a great feast, we're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, to which he had invited all the tax collector colleagues that he had, others of his acquaintances, and the Lord Jesus, because he had a desire for Jesus to meet, or for his friends and his contemporaries, his colleagues, to meet Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't present, but they heard about it. And in hearing about it, they grumbled. They grumbled about Jesus and the fact that he was meeting the tax collectors and the scribes. And Jesus' response was very simple and very clear. He says, okay, you think that you're religiously well. Well, why would I want to sit with you? Because I have come not to heal the righteous. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus has come to the earth to do. not to laud the outwardly religious righteous, those who seek to uphold their character before God in a way by fulfilling what they perceive God would have them to do, and so earn themselves by their work righteousness an entry into the kingdom of heaven. There is no such way of entry into the kingdom of heaven. There is only one way. And that way is by first having a felt awareness of one's sin. A sense of the realness and the badness of sin in one's own life. We sang this morning from Psalm 51. And in that psalm, you get a sense of David's overwhelming sense of the sin in his life. He says in the fourth verse, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to Bathsheba, the woman who had looked at as she bathed in the distance on a rooftop and then invited to his home and had intimate relationships with? Is that who he's thinking of? Is he thinking of Joab, his commander, who he wrote to and said, "Send me Uriah, the Hittite. Send him here." Is he thinking of Job in the sense that when he then wrote Joab another letter and said, "When you put into the battle the next time, make sure that you withdraw and leave Uriah to be exposed so that he might be..." Well, he doesn't actually write it, but the implication is clear, would be put to death. Or is he saying, "Against you, only you have I sinned in respect of Uriah, the man who was the husband of this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who had gone off to fulfill his duty while the commander of chief of forces, David, was sitting at home. And when he was brought home and invited to go and visit his wife, because David obviously knew that having the relationships he'd had with Bathsheba that she had conceived. "Go you home, Uriah, go you home." Uriah said, "I can't go home. Not when my colleagues are out in the battlefield. I can't go home. Take the delights of the marriage bed." And he brings him in the next night and he gets him drunk. David gets the man drunk. He hopes to send him home. The man doesn't go home. Is this who he has sinned against? Of course he sinned against Bathsheba. Against Joab, whether Joab was fully aware of the situation or the circumstances, we're not told. And being honest with you, I didn't spend enough time yesterday looking at it to clearly state one way or the other. But certainly Uriah had been sinned against in a gross way. Innocent man ending up dead because of the personal appetites of his king. But it's not these human beings who David is saying, "Against you only have I sinned." It's against God. The letter is written to God. The song is written to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." There is an ownership of his sin. There is a felt need of his sin. He doesn't speak collectively of sin. He doesn't say, "God, forgive the nation for our sin." He's saying, "God, I have sinned against this woman. I've sinned against the commander of my forces. I've sinned against this woman's husband, Uriah. But I have sinned against you. You only have I sinned against. And I know this sin. I understand this sin. This sin is overwhelming me. My transgressions are overcoming me. My sin is ever before me. I have only done evil in your sight." Here, this man has a sense of his sin and it is darkening his soul. What of the prodigal in Luke 15? "Give me, Father, what is mine." He rejects the Father's love. He goes off and he spends it in livacious and silly and fruitless living, investments made in a foreign land. And then a famine strikes the land. All his friends go. The money's gone, the friends go. That's the way of the world. Young people, that's the way of the world. What does he do? He hires himself out to one who keeps pigs. It doesn't need a great deal of explanation to see the association of uncleanness between pigs and a young Jewish man. And he ends up, due to the starvation of his life, feeding on the food that is given to the pigs. How does he end up leaving the bedraggled state that he finds himself in and making his way back home? Well, the writer speaks the words of Jesus, and he says, when he came to himself, what does it mean when he came to himself? When he came to a sense of his sin, it's then that he returns home. What of the men on the day of Pentecost, the men and women, when Peter is preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and is declaring to them the truth of their role in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus? Very, very straightforwardly, he says to them that they were the ones who crucified and killed him. Then we read that when he declares Christ to them, that their hearts are cut. And they ask the question, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? What is it? They're overwhelmed by a sense of sin. It's not that they have some theological or doctrinal knowledge of the fact that God predestined Jesus to the punishment due to us for our sin, and he ended in the grave for 3 days. It says, verse 23, delivered up according, this is Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. They don't say, well, you know, that's reality. That's theological doctrine. Yeah, we appreciate the fact that there was a human hand involved, and we may be a party to that. Nothing abstract about their sense of sin. It's personal. They own it. Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He had heard Paul and Silas in the prison singing praise to God in the shackles, in their physically destitute state, praising God. Become aware of a sin. In order to be one who will experience the kingdom of heaven, there needs to come upon your heart a felt awareness of your own sin. Not the doctrine of sin, but your own sin. Your own missing of the mark, the standard that God has set. Your own stepping over the line that God decrees should not be stepped over. Your own personal thoughts. Your own personal words. Your own personal deeds. Your rejection of God. You have to sense that for yourself. Secondly, in respect of this, there must be a true apprehension of God's mercy. The second thing a person must possess is that if they become poor in spirit, is that they must understand the mercy of God. What did David say in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God. That's how he begins the psalm. Have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Why does he plead to God for mercy? Because the sight of his own sin, the felt awareness of his own sin, is so real. And his understanding that this sin is against God, that he knows that the mercy of God is his only way of addressing this situation. He knows that God is a God of mercy. He knows that he can flee to God. Why did the prodigal in Luke 15 go back to the father? Why does he come to his senses and says, I am aware that I have done wrong. I know that I rejected my father. I rejected his love. I said of myself that I will take and do what I will want to do with my life, regardless of his love and his provision for me. Why does he go back to the father? He goes back to the father because he knows that the father will love him. Yes, he has lined up his phrases, his explanation of what he has done. But he knows that he's going back to one who will not reject him. He knows that he's going back to one who will receive him. Did he understand that the father would run down the street, something that an old man of age in that community would not do? Well, it's not like today where you see people of all ages out running along the street, and I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. You're entitled to do that if you want. I think even a few of you that are doing that and speaking to you have asked you to do a lap or two for me. But in that culture, there was no running. This man went to the Father because he knew the Father would receive him, and the Father runs to him. What is the message that is given to the man and the woman on the day of Pentecost, to the Philippian jailer? It's flee to God. Come to God. Seek God. Pursue after God. Know God. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Your sin is overwhelming you. It's darkening your soul. It's bringing you a sense of guilt. The burden is unbearable. Oh, that those of you who tonight do not understand the poverty of the Spirit that Jesus is speaking of, that God would give you, by the Spirit of God, a sight of this. And if he does, as I open up this word to you, what you have to do is to flee to God. You're to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You're to flee towards God. You're to run to God. You're to receive his mercy and his grace. When you're consumed with that reality of your sin and you come to an understanding that God is a merciful God, O God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. When you can say those words, blot out my transgressions, when you can express those words, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, when those words become your words because you have apprehended the reality of the mercy of God towards men and women, then you can come to an experience of the poverty of the Spirit of God. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is essential, for in the preaching of the gospel, there is a declaring of the reality of sin, and there is a declaring of the reality of the mercy of God. The good news of the gospel is proclaimed to those who are lost, those who have a growing sense of their sin, those who have a felt need of their sin, those who have an awareness of their sin, and it's preached not to oppress, not to break, not to supplant that sense. It is to heighten that sense. The gospel preacher wants to heighten the felt sense of awareness. I want this evening for you, by the Spirit of God, to grow in the sense of that awareness, because it's in the growing of that sense of that awareness that you will then run to the mercy and grace of God. The mercy and grace of God that is so liberally given to those who seek him. God in his mercy is not simply dealing with us we deserve. God in his mercy points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What was the context of John's preaching? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The mercy of God is not simply about what he will not do to us in terms of our sin. You often hear that the mercy of God is the fact that God does not deal with us as we deserve. That's true. But that's not the sum total of what the mercy of God means. The mercy of God is about what he will do for us in our sin. What he will do for us because of our sin. It's what it means because of what he has done for us in Christ for our sin. The person who becomes poor of spirit, the person who has a felt awareness of their sin, the person who has a true apprehension of God's mercy, that person will repent, will turn from their sin and turn to God. That awareness of sin. Do you think that whenever David was writing these words, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Do you think that he was sitting dreaming about who the next woman was that he could take into his bed? I don't think so. I don't think that thought crossed his mind. And I think that if that temptation came his way, he would have very quickly executed it. You see, when you have a felt awareness of your sin, you don't want to dwell in that. You don't want to pursue after that. You don't want sin to be the object of your delight. You can't have a felt awareness and a burden of sin and then treasure it at the same time. The two things are incompatible. They just don't sit together. But something grieves you and hurts you deeply. So deeply that you want to forsake it and have the guilt of that lifted off you. There's no way in which you're going to then give yourself to that which is giving you that sense of burden and guilt. It just doesn't stand up. That is why Jesus laid down his life at the cross at Calvary. Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, here is the desire that we would turn to God, turn away from our sin. David is speaking here, why? Because he wants to come to God. He wants a restoration of that relationship that is broken because of his sin. The reason why the prodigal wanted to return home was because he wanted a restoration of the relationship with his father. You see, it's all about God. It's not just simply about correcting the wrongs done. It's about returning to the person who has been wronged. It's not just a ticking of the box and say, I did that wrong, but now I've paid my penance for it. I can get on with my life. Because in the doing of the wrong, there is not only a detrimental effect to the individual involved in the doing of that wrong and those with whom they participated in the doing of that wrong, or the innocent parties in the doing of that wrong within the human spectrum. What is key, what is kernel to it all in the committing of sin is the disengagement, the disenfranchising of the relationship with the one who is ultimately wronged. And the one who is ultimately wronged is always God. It is God who is wronged. And it is God with whom the relationship is broken. And so true repentance is a turning to God. True repentance is a seeking after God. It's a crying out to God for the restoration of the relationship through the reconciliation that he brings because of his mercy in not punishing for the sin engaged in. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came, he lived his life in obedience under the law, satisfied all the requirements of the law, and laid down his life voluntarily as an atonement sacrifice for sin so that we might be reconciled to God and that our relationship with God might once again be restored. That was the purpose of Jesus' coming to earth. And so you have this man, David. You have the prodigal. You have the people on the day of Pentecost. You have the Philippian jailer. You could add to the list ad infinitum. And what are they doing? They're getting a felt need or sense of their sin. They're getting a sense of their need of God, the mercy of God in their lives. And so they are turning to God. They're seeking God. And in seeking God, they will turn from their sin. As Paul writes to the church at Rome and says in Romans chapter 6, then since we have been put to death with Christ, that sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies, and we should not give ourselves to it. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, that's Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul is saying, why on earth would you want to go back to your sin? You have died with Christ. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, here's the consequence. Christ died. He was in the grave. He was raised. He was exalted. He ascended into heaven and was exalted at the right hand of God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey them and their passions. Poverty of spirit means that you repent. Means you turn to God and you turn from your sin. But here is the key point. It's a fundamental point. It's a critical point. We cannot do this of our own volition. We cannot do this of our own will. This poverty of spirit that Jesus talks about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3, this is beyond us. That's hard for us to take because we think that it's always within our hands. Everything is within my grasp. I'll get up tomorrow and I'll go and I'll do this. Tomorrow evening I plan to do this, and then Tuesday I'll do that. If the weather's good on Thursday, I'll go and do this. But the reality is that only God can enable the sinner to experience his felt need. Only God can enable the sinner to apprehend the reality of His mercy. Only God can lead the sinner to repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter is preaching before the Sanhedrin, and they're charging him and the other apostles to be silent. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Speaking of Jesus, he says, God exalted Him at His right hand, as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. There you have it, that forgiveness of sins came to the household of Israel, not by the desire of the household of Israel, but by the hand of God. Repentance is a grace from God. And what was true of the Israelites is true of the Gentiles, us. Acts chapter 11. Peter had been sent up to Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10. God had said to him, go up, Peter. I want you to meet this man. God had shown Peter a sign. A sheet had come down, unclean animals. God instructed him to eat of those animals. Peter said, I can't do that. There's nothing unclean has ever passed over my lips or entered my mouth. And God says, eat of it, Peter. 3 times he told him. And then men came to the door and took him to Peter's or Cornelius' house. And the Spirit of God accompanied them. He goes in and he preaches the Word of God. Cornelius and his family are converted. And whenever Peter comes back to Jerusalem, he goes into the church and he tells them these things. We read that they fell silent. That is, the church in Jerusalem, the leaders in the church fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance that leads to life. God granted to the Gentiles repentance. God gave to the household of Israel repentance. God gives to the Gentiles repentance. Repentance is not something that you and I do. We do repent of our sin, of course. One of our big problems in life is that we don't repent enough of our sin. But the grace of repentance that comes to us and enables us to have a sight of our sin and to apprehend the mercy of grace of God, that is something that God generates. That repentance comes from God. And so poverty of spirit is a grace from God. It's a grace from God. It is something that we must seek God for. It is something that God must give to us. And when we have that poverty of spirit, it will produce fruit. It will produce the fruit of humility and self-denial. Many people equate, you see, poverty of spirit with humility. That's correct. But you have to get the order correct. The poverty of spirit produces the humility. The humility cannot produce the poverty of spirit. Humility cannot produce the poverty of spirit because the poverty of spirit is a grace that we receive from the hand of God. We will not be poor of spirit until we have a self-awareness of sin. We will not have a poverty of spirit until we have an understanding of our need to apprehend the mercy of God. We will not have a poverty of spirit until we desire to turn to God and away from our sin. And as we've just seen, that only comes both to the household of Israel and to the Gentiles. That only comes to mankind through the grace of God. Humility does not produce poverty of spirit. The grace of repentance produces the poverty of spirit, which results in humility. It is God who enables us to walk in a way that is humble. But it should mark our lives. Aware of our sin, aware of the mercy that we received. You see that song that David wrote, you get the sense of overwhelming humility in his life as a consequence of that. You think the prodigal would have walked about arrogantly in the home and the town in which he lived, his chest puffed out. I think that the prodigal had to be encouraged even to go out the front door the next day after the feast that the father had for him. Why did the father throw the feast? The father threw the feast to show him that he loved him and to tell everybody that he was loved, because he knew that the young man would be broken by the experience, and rightly so. You see, and this is a fruit of the poverty of spirit. And this is a way of discerning the reality of the poverty of spirit in someone's life. Are they truly humble? Sometimes people look at people who are quiet and think they're humble. That may be the case, but it may not be the case. There are quiet people who are not humble. They're incredibly proud. You just have to touch the wrong nerve, and boy, you see it. You hear it. Humility. Patience. Gentleness. Now, I know that there are days in our lives when we can be tetchy and say something that we regret thereafter. But I'm not talking about those little incidents that are wrong and need to be repented of. I'm talking of an attitude of the heart, an underlying attitude of the heart, an arrogance. Might be passively expressed, but nonetheless it's there. That humility manifests that there isn't a poverty of spirit. When someone knows that they're a sinner, when someone knows that they are in much need of the mercy of God, that arrogance and that pride, that biting back, that constant wanting to defend themselves, that, you see, that's not present. They don't need to defend themselves because they've already opened themselves up to God. They don't need to parade their perfection because they know they've received the mercy of God. And it leads to self-denial. Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Turning to God and turning away from sin, owning a poverty of spirit in your heart and in your life, will lead to self-denial. Because you see, you will understand the true value of things in your life. You will understand that a restored relationship with God based on reconciliation with Him is all that matters. And so that which you have held on to tenaciously, you will let go of because you realize that you cannot hold on to that which you cannot hold on to. And all that we have in this world of material possessions, all that we have in respect of our reputation, we cannot hold that. The only thing that we can hold by the grace of God is our relationship with God, reconciled and restored. That's why we should be at liberty to deny ourselves. And so the person who wants to hold on to that which they have, and doesn't want to freely give of themselves or that which they own, that person is communicating, although they may speak in religious terminology, although they may use language and words that would convey an understanding of certain doctrines and truths of the Bible, that person is demonstrating that they're not poor in spirit. So to be poor in spirit, to require or attain poverty of spirit, you need a felt awareness of your own sin, and that only comes by the grace of God. You not only need a felt awareness of your own sin, you need to apprehend the truth of the mercy of God's grace. That only comes to you by the grace of God. You not only need to have a felt awareness of your sin and apprehend the true mercy of God, you need to turn to God from your sin. That is only facilitated by the grace of God. But when you have that felt need, when you have that awareness of God's mercy, when you turn to God and from your sin by the grace of God, then you own a poverty of spirit. You're poor in spirit. You understand that you are nothing. You understand that you can bring nothing to God. And so that will manifest itself in a humble acknowledgement of God and in humble relationships or attitudes to others. And it will manifest itself in your giving up that which you cannot hold. You will be poor in spirit. You will be poor in spirit. And the reward for all this poverty in spirit, this glorious poverty, this countercultural poverty, this radical poverty, is what? It's blessedness. And it's the kingdom of heaven. Giving up that which is a burden to you, to be restored into relationship with one who knows and loves and delights in you, to turn to God with all your heart, to forsake that which would destroy you and steal from you, to be a person who acknowledges God and all His sovereign love for you, that is received by the grace of God, and it is a blessed reality. And I ask you tonight, do you know this reality in your life? Or are you still seeking to win or attain or obtain by whatever means a righteousness with God, living a life of passive but aggressive, powerful pride, owning everything yourself, whether it be your character, your reputation, or your material belongings? Why? Why? Why are you holding that which will destroy you? Why are you holding that which will not satisfy you? Why not crave poverty of spirit? Why not crave the radical? Why not ask God to give you that felt need of your sin, that felt sense of your sin? Ask Him to show you His mercy. Ask Him to enable you to turn to Him and away from your sin. Ask Him to give you a heart that is marked by humility and self-denial. Ask Him because He loves you. Ask Him because the kingdom of heaven will be yours. Let's pray.